I want to thank the Lord that in spite of the little inconveniences with not having power in the church, that God has provided enough power where we have a little light and a little PA. The message I want to share with you this morning is very important. And in my mind, I don't doubt that the devil was trying to do something to prevent this message from being delivered both to you who are here and others who may hear on tape. And I understand we're taping this. Obviously, we're not going to be duplicating today because we have no power in the tape room. But I'm thankful that the Lord is able to at least get it on tape for the future. Now, sometimes our church services are like a walk in nature. Sometimes they're like a family reunion. And some of them are like a visit to the doctor. You don't look forward to it, but it's healthy. And the message I need to share with you today is very important, very necessary, but it's serious. And I'm sure there'll be some things I need to talk about this morning that will raise some eyebrows. I'd like to begin, if you are able to read your Bibles, to turn in your Bibles. I can barely read mine because the light's on my face and not my book. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 18. For our friends who are listening to the tape, we're here at Sacramento Central, and we've got the construction lights set up and kind of a shade tree PA system that's been plugged together. And I want to thank Don and Richard and Steve and the others that have rigged this up for us and their ingenuity that we can. Can you hear me in the balcony? Of course, the ones who say no couldn't hear the question, right? Praise the Lord, they can hear. Okay. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. Now, Jehoshaphat, was he a good king or a bad king? Good king. Jumping. I'm in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 1. Sorry. Did I say 1 Chronicles before? Did I say Corinthians? It's similar. This is the Old Testament version of Corinthians. It's called Chronicles. Sorry about that. I told you I can't see my Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1. You are wondering why Jehoshaphat wasn't there in 2 Corinthians, right? Jehoshaphat, was he a good king or bad king? Good king. He had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. Now, is that good or bad? He's a good king, worshiped the true God, but he aligned himself with Ahab. Oh, thank you, dear. She lights me up. All right. And after some years, he went down to visit with Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, and he persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered, I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be one with you in the war. Now Jehoshaphat, a good king, was making an alliance. He was uniting with Ahab. Now let me just restate for you. Was Ahab an Israelite? Yeah. And they had some Levites, and they had some remnants of the worship of the true God, but they had commingled the worship of the true God with the worship of Baal. And now Jehoshaphat is getting into an alliance to join, to unite for a common war with Ahab. And Jehoshaphat's got some reservations. He doesn't feel peace about it. Now Ahab, he's got all the prophets of Baal, and they come in, and with great display they say, 450 of them. They say, go up, the Lord is with you. You will prosper. Fight and prosper. He'll give Ramoth-Gilead into your hands. They were going against a common enemy, the Syrians. But Jehoshaphat looked around and he said, you know, these prophets, these are Ahab's prophets, and they've kind of mingled the worship of God with Baal, and I don't know if I feel good about this. And he says to Ahab, is there a prophet of Jehovah here? And Ahab says, well, yeah, there's one guy, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I don't like him very much because he always says negative things. He's negative. And Jehoshaphat says, well, let's not prejudge him, but bring him on. Let's hear what he has to say. So they summon Micaiah, the prophet of God, of Jehovah, and he comes before this very positive assembly where King Jehoshaphat's sitting on his throne and Ahab is sitting on his throne and all the regalia and the prophets all gather around and they're all saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper. The Lord will deliver it into your hand. And so they fetch Micaiah. And on the way, the servant who was summoning Micaiah the prophet, he says, you know, they're having a really good time there. They're having a rally. Everyone's excited. They're positive. Don't say anything negative today. And Micaiah said, well, as the Lord lives, I'll have to say what the Lord tells me to say. Even if I'm a party pooper. I'm paraphrasing. And so they come in and Ahab says to Micaiah, well, these prophets are saying that we should go up to Ramoth Gilead and we'll prosper, but what do you say? And he said, go and prosper. The Lord is with you. And he said it evidently with a tone in his voice where Ahab knew that he was mocking what the other prophets were saying. He said, how often shall I adjure you in the name of the Lord that you tell me what the Lord says? Tell me what the Lord says. He says, okay, I'll tell you what the Lord says. I saw the Lord Jehovah and all of these messengers around him. And the Lord said, who shall I send to Ahab that I might persuade him to go to Ramoth Gilead that he might fall there by the hand of the Syrians? And one said this and another said that. And then one of the demons said, I'll go and I'll persuade him. And the Lord said, how are you going to do it? And he said, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, you'll prevail because he'll listen to you. And so Micaiah said, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these 450 prophets that are telling you go and prosper because God isn't with you. And then one of the prophets, when he realized he was exposed, got mad, and he went up and he hit Micaiah on the face and he said, where did the Spirit of the Lord come from me to go to you to tell you what the truth is? And Micaiah said to Zedekiah, said, you'll see when you go to hide yourself in an inner room. Well, King Ahab got mad. He said, look, we've got 850 prophets that say the Lord is with us and one prophet that says the Lord isn't with us. Come on, Jehoshaphat, are you with me or not? And reluctantly, Jehoshaphat said, well, I did say I was with you, so I guess I better go with you. Well, he had Micaiah put in prison. And Ahab, as Micaiah was being carried off, he said, put this man in prison, feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I return in peace. And Micaiah the prophet said, if you return in peace, the Lord hasn't spoken by me. Well, they went in battle. Now, Ahab was restless because he knew these prophets of God, like Elijah, who was still alive, and others, their prophecies were dependable. And he thought, I'm going to play it safe. I'm not going to dress up like the king. I'll confuse the spirits. I'm going to dress up like a regular soldier, and I'm not going to go into the battle. I used to lead my soldiers in. I'm going to stay on the outskirts of the battle, and I'll be safe, and the prophecy will not come true. So he was viewing the battle from a safe vantage point, thinking that he was safe, and Jehoshaphat was down in the front. And Ahab, he was really sinister. He said to Jehoshaphat, you go ahead and dress up like a king, and you go on into battle. He said, I'm just going to hang back. And Jehoshaphat, you know, he wasn't very smart to listen to Ahab, and he puts on his robes, he goes into battle. Well, it just so happened that the king of Syria had given special orders to his soldiers. He said, don't fight with small or great, but only the king of Israel. That's Ahab. And all the soldiers saw this one king galloping around in his chariot. It was Jehoshaphat, but he's wearing royal robes. They thought that must be Ahab. They started to chase after him. And they're not chasing any of his soldiers or any of the archers or anybody else. And all of a sudden, you got this whole army chasing Jehoshaphat. That's where he gets his name, Jumping King Jehoshaphat. He was jumping in his chariot there. And he realized the whole army was after him, and he cried out to the Lord. And evidently, the Israelites had a little different accent than the people from the southern kingdom. And they said, that's not Ahab. And they stopped following him when he prayed. Sometimes it helps to pray out loud. Amen? And then it goes on in the story to say that a certain soldier shot an arrow at a chance. It never even tells us if it was a Judean soldier, an Israelite soldier, or a Syrian soldier. Just one of them shot an arrow. It might have ricocheted off a bird. We don't know what happened. But it went winging through the air, and it found the crack, the joint, in the armor of Ahab. And it pierced his armor. It hit a vital artery. And instead of Ahab going out and getting medical attention, he was so stubborn, he propped himself up in his chariot so that the men wouldn't think he was wounded and get discouraged. And he bled to death and died. Now, after this experience, Jehoshaphat goes slinking back to Judea, realizing, I should never have gone to battle with Ahab. And it says in chapter 19, verse 2, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, the prophet, He went out to meet Jehoshaphat, and he said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you." Jehoshaphat made a serious mistake by aligning himself with his enemies. There's a time when God's people need to know how to stand alone and not join the crowd. In your Bibles, in Revelation 17, I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. This is a prophecy about the last days. And you'll understand where I'm going with our study today. Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 to 14. "And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who receive no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and kings of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." In prophecy, the Bible tells about the Battle of Armageddon. Contrary to the wild, sensational nonsense you may have heard, the Battle of Armageddon, and you know, Christians are circulating these bizarre videotapes about the Battle of Armageddon being a battle against Israel, literal Israel, with China and Russia and everybody fighting in this literal valley of Megiddo. That's not it. If you read in Revelation 12, verse 17, it says the dragon, who is that? He goes to make war. That's the battle. With who? With the woman. And here it tells you, and who's the woman? God's church. And here it tells you the kings, these different divisions of the fallen Roman Empire that it speaks of in Daniel chapter 2. They never join together politically. It says they will not cleave one to another. But it tells us that they will join together for a short period of time, for 1 hour, and they'll give their power and authority to the beast. They will unite for a common cause of fighting against God's people. There's going to be a unity. Now, there's a time when it is not good to unite. Some of these alliances and allegiances can be very dangerous. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verse 12. Moses warns us there very carefully. When the children of Israel went into the promised land, he said, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going." This is Exodus 34, verse 12, and I'm jumping around to verse 16. "Lest it be a snare in the midst of thee, but you'll destroy their altars and break their images and cut down their groves." And they jump down a few verses. "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and go a whoring after their gods and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of thy daughters unto his sons, and thy daughters go whoring after their gods, and you make their sons go whoring after their gods." When you enter into a covenant, when you join, when you unite with those who do not love the Lord, there's a very grave danger that you will start patterning your behavior after theirs. You also potentially bring yourself under the curse that may fall upon them. And I'll say more about that later. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together. Come out and be separate." There's a time to stand alone, and it takes courage to do that, especially when everybody around you is doing something different. And it looks like they're having a good time. You know, I'm not proud of it, but I've made more than my share of mistakes. And when I first became a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, I understood the principles that God's law, his Sabbath, is a principle. And we are not to do any work. Now, if somebody was sick, I would help them. If somebody was hungry, I'd feed them. Jesus told us that it's better to do good on the Sabbath day, and he showed what those things would be. But I remember one time I was living up in the hills in Covelo. And all my friends that I was studying with and trying to be a good influence on, and this is like 20 years ago. One of the neighbors, they were having a, you know, you have these old-fashioned barn raisings they used to have in early America. We were all going to get together and put a roof on Billy Inman's house. He had 4 kids and he needed help. And they all came driving by my place with a truck loaded with building material. And I was getting ready to go to church. And they said, "Doug, we're all getting together. We're going to help Billy Inman put a roof on his house." And I thought, well, that sounds good, but it's the Sabbath day. And they said, "Oh, the Lord, we're not going to pay you. The Lord will understand. You're helping. Jesus wants you to help." And all of my friends were on the truck, and they all began to tell me why the Lord would understand. This is a good thing. It's a loving thing. It's Christian service. And you know what? There I was by myself and saying, "No, I need to go to church. It's the Sabbath day." And all my friends were saying, "But," and I thought, "What are they going to think of me after this if I don't go?" And in my heart, I thought, even if they all forsake me and ridicule me and think I'm a kook, this is not the kind of work I should do on the Sabbath. I need to be an example for them. But you know what? I was so concerned with not being part of the group. These were all my friends. I was studying with them. I thought, they're not going to study with me anymore. They're going to think I don't love them. I'm not caring. They're going to think I'm lazy. All these things the devil was putting in my mind. So I took off my church clothes and I hopped on the flatbed truck and I went and helped Billy Inman put a roof on his house. And the whole time, I just kept thinking, I am doing the wrong thing. And you know, I have regretted that for 20 years because I set a precedent for them. I gave a bad example that I was never able to shake. There are times when it's not good to unite. We should not be unequally yoked in our religion, in our romance, and in our business relations. You enter into a covenant and you join with people where you need to compromise your faith, and you are placing yourself on enchanted ground. There's a chance that you will be the one who's influenced. Well, let's talk about these principles a little bit. First of all, First Kings chapter 11. You know King Solomon. First Kings chapter 11, verse 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. And now Solomon, was he a good king or a bad king? Principally a good king. When he got older, he made some mistakes. And you know where those mistakes came from? Being unequally yoked. Notice here, chapter 11, 1 Kings. But Solomon loved many foreign women. You notice how it stipulates it's not just that he loved too many women. I mean, he had 300 concubines and... No, 300 wives, 700 concubines. Too many. One is enough. One is almost too much. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Now, I think it's interesting it mentions that. Who are the Moabites? Were they complete pagan strangers? Were the Moabites the descendants of Lot, who had worshipped the same God as Abraham? Who are the Edomites? They were the descendants of Esau, who worshipped the same God as Abraham. And the Ammonites worshipped, again, they were descendants of Lot. And so they had a lot of similarities. They believed in a monotheistic God and circumcision and a lot of the same things. They had a lot in common. And so, you know, it's okay to intermarry with them. Yeah, they're not exactly the same. They're a different denomination, but we still believe in basically the same God. And no, they weren't the same. And then once he got done marrying, you notice it's in order. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites. Then it got easier to marry blatant pagans like the Zidonians and the Hittites. You know, we compromise in steps. Have you discovered that? Little by little, we start to sear our conscience until it's easy to go all the way. From the nations whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for they will surely make you turn away your heart after their God." And Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 porcupines. That's what I heard one kid say it that way once. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For he went after Ashtoreth and the goddess of the Zidonians and Milcom and the abomination of the Ammonites. And little by little, in progression, step by step, through making these forbidden unions, you listening? He compromised his faith until he lost it. Now that's happened several times before. You know, the Bible tells us that in the book of Ezra, turn with me to Ezra chapter 4. I'll be reading verse 1 through 4. when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, and you know why they went away to Babylon? They began to worship other gods. They came back from the Babylonian captivity, and they were rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple. And the Samaritans, who did worship very much alike, they believed in the five books of Moses, but they sort of commingled, the Samaritans commingled the worship of the true God with the Assyrian worship, because they were part Assyrian and part Israelite. You got that? Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, those were the Samaritans, heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they had been adversaries at one time. They said, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the father's house, and they said, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. We worship the same way, and we've sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Let's stop fighting and quibbling. You're building a temple? Well, let's work together. We'll build the temple together. We have a lot in common." They tried to bring out the points that they had in common. But Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and Jeshua the high priest, said something that was politically very unsympathetic. They said, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone," sometimes it takes solitary courage, "we alone will build to the Lord our God of Israel as God, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. For the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building." Now notice what happened. First they said, let's put aside our differences, let's work together, let's build this temple to God, focus on the things we hold in common. And when Joshua the high priest and the governor said, "No, we can't do that because we would be compromising our principles in order to do that with you," then they became their adversaries. Did you catch that? When they wouldn't join them, they were then fought. Now I want to read a quote from the writings of Ellen White. It's book Great Controversy, page 445. "When the leading churches of the United States, uniting upon such points of doctrine as are held in common by them, shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and sustain their institutions, then Protestants in America will have formed an image to the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters will inevitably result." In other words, and when you read the whole chapter and these prophecies that we're looking at here in Revelation and in Daniel, during the Dark Ages, the church in Rome used political power to compel people to worship a certain way. When they didn't cooperate, there was persecution. That's a fact. It's in the history books. I'm not trying to be derogatory. Then prophecy said that the second beast in Revelation 13 that comes up with two horns like a lamb and speaks like a dragon, that's the Protestants in North America. They begin to do the same thing that the beast in Europe had done that they had supposedly just fled from. And they're going to do it under the guise of uniting. Now, you know, we're living in the days of mergers. I mean, we are living in the age of merger mania, where all these companies are merging and everything are turning into great big conglomerates. And I understand now that just the news are saying every day, record-breaking merger, banks, mega banks, and, you know, Chrysler merged with this company, Mercedes, in Europe, and churches are starting to merge. Matter of fact, I was in Australia, and I thought it was very interesting. They have something there called the United Church, and what the United Church really is some of the churches were dwindling. The Methodists, the Presbyterians, and the Congregationalists said, we're not very strong together, so let's unite, and they did. And I went to one of the services they invited me to speak on the radio, and I'll always go then. But it was kind of interesting to see how they just focused on the things they held in common, and they gave a very warm, fuzzy sermon. And it was very nice, but they didn't have any real distinctive doctrines because they weren't allowed to be very specific and still stay united. You see what happens when you start uniting in these forbidden ways? You are required to sacrifice elements of truth and to compromise your doctrines. We're on the verge of that now. Now, I'm praying that I can present this in a way that will not be misunderstood. There's a very strong movement in North America. I mean, not only have there been books published recently, I've shared with you on more occasion, a book published by Chuck Colson and another one by Keith Fournier, and Chuck Colson has that book, Catholics and Protestants Together. And Keith Fournier wrote that book, A House United, speaking of Catholics and Protestants and evangelicals, laying aside our differences and uniting. And they're continuing to print books, and they're continuing to appeal to people that in order for us to save America, you know, there are serious moral problems. Do we all know that now? I mean, these books were written before Clinton Gate, or the problems that they're having there in the White House right now. And people are all really becoming fed up with the moral corruption. And all it's going to take now is this catalyst of people saying, we need to get together and save the morals of our country. Let's unite on the things that we hold in common. And that's the very thing that we're hearing. One of the very effective methods of it is this Promise Keepers movement. Now, I better hurry up and say, before someone starts throwing rotten tomatoes at me, that Promise Keepers is doing some very good things. They are appealing to men around the country, and I believe it's expanding overseas as well, for the men to be the servant leaders in their families, for men to be men, for men to be examples for their children and their wives. They're appealing for men to be spiritual leaders, for men to start getting involved and to be pure, and for men to be honest and to be men of integrity and to make these covenants. And that's why I call a Promise Keeper. They have these rallies, and it started with just a few, and it's grown until they're having rallies where they've got, you know, 20,000, 30,000, 40,000. Now they're going to have one called Stand in the Gap. Matter of fact, it's right during our program in New York next year. They're going to have a Promise Keeper rally. They're hoping to get 1 million men together in the Capitol and all make a covenant and all join together. Now, the themes that they hold in common, that they share, I would wholeheartedly agree with. We're starting a men's group here. Incidentally, that announcement you heard about Doug Unplugged, that was not my title. I just want you to know that. I've got to figure out what to do when I become unplugged when I go there in a couple weeks. And I would encourage the men to come. I think that it's very important for us to have a good, solid men's ministry. And there's issues we need to talk about among ourselves that would probably be only appropriate in that environment. I hope that you will plan on coming. But I want to just give you a few facts and let you draw your own conclusions. In these Promise Keeper rallies, there is a common theme. In many of the speakers participated in this program called Break Down the Walls. They have the Promise Keeper rallies. Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, Jesse Miranda, who wrote the book Evangelicals and Catholics Together, were the speakers. And Break Down the Walls meant break down the denominational walls that separate us. Now, at first reading, that sounds good. Let's break down the denominational walls. I mean, after all, didn't Jesus say, all men will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another? We need to unite. That's how people will know that we're Christians. The question is, should we unite when it requires compromising truth? And if you study into the theological foundation of some of these institutions, there is no way in the world, biblically, that we can join. It would require major compromises. I mean, you know, I can unite with somebody. I'll shovel snow off a driveway with a Jehovah Witness. I mean, it depends on what you're uniting on. You know what I'm saying? But when you unite in a religious cause with someone who in their religion is completely diverse and there are major contradictions, I can unite with you even though you here may disagree with me on my interpretation of the 144,000, right? There are certain elements of truth that we allow people a lot of latitude, but there are some basics. And the most core basic truth is salvation and how we're saved and what God's will is and the covenant of God, which is the Ten Commandments. The new covenant is the Ten Commandments written on the heart. When that's violated, to unite with people who think that one commandment doesn't matter, that's serious. And boy, they'll have a lot of clever arguments, and I've heard them before. But I know how Jehoshaphat felt when he knew that the Lord wasn't in it. And you can see that it's very dangerous. Let me read something to you. This is from a Promise Keepers News, from their own writings. The second element that precedes a revival and an awakening is a breaking down of denominational walls. The dissident spirit, which discourages Christians from associating with the rest of the body, is detrimental to our testimony to non-believers and displeasing to the sight of our Lord. And then they quote Scripture. In other words, if you want to get excited and wound up and involved in this Promise Keepers revival, and I'll tell you, you get into a group of 50,000 men and they're all saying the same thing, it can be really inspiring. I know that Max Lucado, good writer, I've got several of his books on my wall. He went to one such rally. I heard him speak at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, and a great speaker. But he said, I want everybody, all at the same time, to call out your denomination. And you got, 50,000 men at a stadium, and they all go, it sounds like Babylon. They all call out their specific denominations, and there were hundreds of denominations there. And then he said, now I'm going to count to three. I want you to all say Jesus' name. He said, 1, 2, 3, and then in unison, you heard very clearly, Jesus. He said, see, we can be understood when we lay aside our denominations. Oh, and it sounded so convincing. But who do you think is going to be asked to sacrifice their beliefs? And who do you think is going to be persecuted when we don't? And ostracized. And you may find yourself standing alone. And they're going to have some really clever scriptures they'll be quoting to you. Such as, if anyone comes to you... No, that's not the one I wanted to quote. Not such as that one. Oh, come on. Thanks for the flashlight. I'm so glad we're not videotaping right now. Mainly because I don't have to wear makeup. Well, the scripture is, note those who cause divisions among you and don't fellowship with them. And they're going to be quoting that in other scriptures, saying, hey, they're causing division, so they're the problem. We're believing in unity. But didn't I just read to you in the Bible that that's what the beast will do at the end? They are going to have universal worship, and there's going to require an element of at least temporary unity to accomplish that. Now, what's going to happen if we don't go along with the crowd during that time? There'll be persecution. Does God's word always bring peace, or does God's word sometimes bring division? Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Dividing, it says, and joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Christ said, do not think that I'm come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, I don't think that Christians ought to have a militant attitude where going around trying to pick a fight with people who don't believe like us. I think we ought to be peaceful. I think we ought to be inviting. I think we ought to have an attractive disposition. Amen? But when someone asks you to compromise your convictions and to join them, you are responsible for what you join. You share in its blessings and cursings. That's why the Lord said, do not enter into these improper allegiances. Now, I hope I don't need to take a lot of time and tell you that it's not right for us to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That happens one of a couple of ways. Sometimes two people get married, they're both unbelievers, one is converted, and you don't have much choice. What worries me is when someone is a Christian, and I've got to be gentle because I know there's people here who have done this. When someone is a Christian, the Bible is very clear, you should not deliberately enter into a marriage romantically with somebody who is not sharing your faith. And a lot of people do that and say, oh, but I love him and I'm going to evangelize this person. I'm going to work on him. And sometimes by God's grace it works out. God is merciful. Sometimes he blesses our messes. Amen? But he still tells us we should not knowingly enter into those relationships. Because I've seen it go the other way, where the believer is evangelized by the unbeliever and they lose their relationship with the Lord and the church. Not only does that happen in our romances, I've seen it happen in business relations. You might have a job where you work with people who are unbelievers, and that's different. But if you enter into a deliberate business or relationship with somebody who's an unbeliever and you become subject to their principles, you're placing yourself on dangerous ground. And I've had more than one businessman say that they were put in very compromising situations because they began to get involved in a business agreement with someone who did not have Christian ethics. And you become accountable for the ISR prosecution that they're accountable for because you're in the same relationship. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1 through 5. Why don't you turn back there with me real quick? Why is it so important that we learn how to stand courageously Maybe even it means alone during these times. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, and a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxuries. You notice what it's saying here? The kings, the governments, the merchants, the businessmen, economically, politically, everybody is becoming involved with this religious power. I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you share not in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. If we do not come out, if we get involved in these forbidden relationships, we become liable for the plagues and the persecution and the problems that come on those entities. Jeremiah 51. Matter of fact, Revelation is almost an exact quote. Flee out of the midst of Babylon. Jeremiah 51 verse 6. Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off from iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Number 16:21. Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I might consume them in a moment. Now let me give you the history of this. I don't have a clock. How long did I preach so far? I'm going to see who's enjoying the sermon. You've been going an hour and a half, Pastor Doug. He says, separate. Now when the children of Israel began to murmur and whine and complain, Moses was told by the Lord, look, you stand aside, Moses. I'll destroy them. I'll make a great nation out of you. But you need to stand aside before I destroy them. You read on later in the same chapter, in chapter 16 of Numbers, verse 26 to 33. You remember there was a rebellion of Korah and Abiram and Dathan, and they rebelled against the Lord. And Moses said, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all of their sins. Now wait a second, Pastor Doug. These were Israelites. They were going through the wilderness. These were not part of the mixed multitude. They had pure Jewish blood in their veins. And God is going to visit judgment upon them because they were starting their own movement. They were rejecting the authority of Moses. They were rebelling. They were introducing error. And God said, don't get near their tents. Separate. Do not unite with them, or else the plague that falls on them will fall on you. And it came to pass that as he made an end of speaking all these words, the ground clave asunder. It opened up. That was under them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, them and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit and the earth closed upon them and they perished from among all the congregation. Talk about swift judgment. You wouldn't want to be standing near that tent when that happened. Amen? The Lord is telling us that there's a time when we need to know how to be separate if we're going to be safe. What did the Lord have to do with Lot and his daughters before he destroyed Sodom? He said, if you stay in Sodom, you will receive the plague of Sodom. Right? There's a time when God wants us to know how to separate, even when it looks like we're standing alone. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, Paul is saying, I beg of you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know what that means? You and I need to prove, test, discover, study. What is God's will? And do God's will. You cannot be saved if you're going to look around and say, what is everyone doing? I'm going to do what everyone's doing. Because, you know, my Bible tells me, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. You know the ones who find it? The ones who look for it. But broad is the way, and there's a lot of unity on the road to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. So there's a time when you need to have courage and know how to stand alone. We cannot merge with our religions. You are going to sound like a negative Micaiah the prophet. You're going to look like you're not cooperating. And My appeal to you is you're going to see more and more of this ecumenia, where everybody's saying, let's lay aside our distinction and our differences and the doctrines that divide us, and let's unite. And the arguments are going to be so clever. Jesus said, if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. It's going to be very appealing. And you're going to feel like a real scoundrel, because you're going to be having to stand off and say, you know, I ought to obey God rather than men. I need to go with what God says and be more concerned with pleasing Him than pleasing this union that's going to develop. It's going to require a rare courage. I'd like to read a few quotes about courage at this point. 'Tis nothing for a man to hold up his head in a calm, but to maintain his post when all others have quitted their ground. And there to stand upright when men are beaten down is divine. Seneca said that in 4 BC. George Christopher Lynchburg said, never undertake anything for which you would not have the courage to ask the blessing of heaven. You want to know that you are doing what you want to be doing when Jesus comes. And be careful that you're not in the wrong crowd when that time comes. The test of courage comes when we are in the minority. The test of tolerance comes when we are in the majority. Submit to peer pressure and you move down to their level. Speak up for your own beliefs and you invite them up to your level. See, when you compromise, you lose your witness. When we stand firm, we are going to be a very strong witness. There are going to be people who are going to recognize our courage and say, hey, you know, I didn't think this was right. Even if everybody is doing it, I'm attracted to what they're saying. When 40 million people believe a lie, it's still a lie. There's a profound thought. The real hero is the man who is brave when nobody's looking. You want to do God's will regardless of what everybody else is doing. You know, the Lord is not asking us to do something that He did not do first. I think it's interesting when you read the New Testament, the most unlikely individuals united when it came time to crucify Jesus and persecute the apostles. Herod and Pilate were enemies. You know when they got together? When they tried and condemned Jesus. The Sadducees and Pharisees, politically and religiously, were diametric opposites. Just, they had nothing in common. But you realize they were able to unite when it came time to persecute Jesus, and they united later when it came time to persecute the apostles. The Bible is setting a precedent for us here that the dragon is going to make war with a woman. And all of these religions and institutions are going to lay aside their differences, unite on the points they hold in common, and they're going to persecute Bible Christians that still believe in all the commandments of God. And you and I are going to look like kooks at that time. But we're going to have to have the kind of courage where we're not preoccupied with how we look to the world, but how God sees us. And it's going to be much more valuable to know that we are standing with His approval than the approval of the world. You know, about 400 AD in the Colosseum of Rome, they had that was the bloodiest era of the Colosseums, when the gladiators were fighting, and they would have the gladiators in there, and they'd release all these different animals with different degrees of ferocity, and they'd see who would win, the gladiator or the animals. And then they'd start bringing gladiators in, and they wanted to see who was the last one standing, and they'd fight for their freedom. And you know the word carnival? Carnival, carnival. Those of you who speak Spanish, carne, what does that mean? Meat, flesh. You've heard Paul say, do not be carnal. That's a Latin word. It means do not be fleshly. Do not be controlled by the flesh. You know what they called it when they had one of these holidays where the Colosseum was filled with blood of wild animals and Christians were being torn apart and the gladiators? It was a carnival. It gives you a new thought when you go to a carnival now, right? Where it gets its word. Because there was so much flesh and blood. And these became times of great festivity. Now, we don't have that today. We have football. Instead, we've got violence on TV, right? They've got all these action movies. But back during the time, 400 AD, on this one day, there was a carnival, and this Syrian Christian monk named Telemachus went to the assembly. He had not been there. He was visiting from Syria, and he saw all the carnage. That's where you get that word. He saw the bloodshed and these innocent people dying, these wild animals, and the gore, and the way the crowds were cheering at the absolute disregard for human life. And he was torn apart by it. And he jumped right down into the Colosseum pit, and he shouted at the people. And everyone got very quiet. He said, "This is wrong. This must stop." And one of the governors at that point commanded, and he was thrust through and executed. But you know, the people became very silent, and thinking people in the crowd realized, you know, he's right. It isn't right. That God cannot bless us where there's this kind of bad behavior. And he was able, by his sacrifice, to effect a change, and you can mark that day, and from then on, the executions and the bloodshed and the carnage in the Colosseum began to decline until it was outlawed. Because somebody stood up against the union that was doing the wrong thing. It's no fun to be alone. We all, by nature, crave and yearn for acceptance. Am I right? We like to be loved by the crowd. But I'd like to suggest to you right now that unless you have a personal relationship with Jesus, so that no matter what the world is doing, you would much rather stand in His approval than have the approval of the multitudes, you're not going to make it. Every one of us, it doesn't matter if you're married to a Christian, every one of us must have a relationship where we stand alone before the Lord. I remember visiting with a lady in Texas one time about her personal relationship. She was compromising. She said, "I'm a Christian." And she was reading these love novels. And I was studying with her, and I picked up one of those novels one time and started reading just a couple pages, and I was shocked because here this lady was a grandmother. And this stuff was just torrid. Printed pornography. Called it a romance novel. It was just sex is all it was. It just went from one episode of sex to the other. I didn't read very much, but I got that much out of it. And I said, "Sister, you know, you say you're a Christian, and this isn't appropriate." And you know, she began to say, "My daddy was a pastor, and his daddy was a pastor. My brother's a pastor, and everybody in my family goes to church." And it's like she was trying to get virtue by her relatives. But you know, that's not how it works. The Bible says, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, they will deliver neither son nor daughter. They will be delivered by their own righteousness alone. In other words, you must have a personal relationship where you have received the righteousness of Jesus. God does not give it to us corporately. He gives it to us individually. Then we come together corporately. You've got to have courage where no matter what everyone else does, you know, when these things start to happen, and incidentally they're happening now, we're going to lose a lot of people from our church. I believe that. I'd like to say I think everybody's going to be saved. Everybody's going to stand firm. But I'm practical, and I know what the Bible statistics are, and we're going to see what we've seen in the past, and there will be people who capitulate and compromise because they want the approval of the crowd, and they will end up being our worst enemies. Turn and look at the person next to you. Tell them you want to be there when the saints come marching in. They're going to be your best friend or worst enemy. Am I right? That's why we need to pray for each other and hold each other up. Because there's a test coming, and we need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And Jesus, when he was in the garden, he said, "Pray with me." But you know what? He had to pray and wrestle with God alone. And you and I are going to have our Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to have our time of Jacob's trouble where we're going to have to wrestle with God in prayer. Where everybody around us, it seems like they're giving up, and it seems like we're standing alone, and you're going to have a relationship with Jesus where you can cling. When Christ went to the cross, his disciples forsook him and fled, and it seemed like he was all alone. And it even seemed like the Father forsook him because God did withdraw his presence because of our sins. And that's what broke Jesus' heart with that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ was alone at that time so that you and I could be united with God and never be alone from Him. Amen? We don't ever have to be separated from Him. And when you're thinking about who you're going to make happy as we enter these last days, I hope it's your decision to please Jesus and remember what He went through for you. I want to read you a few scriptures. John 15, verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you. Friends, just get used to it. If you are going to be a Bible Christian, you're never going to be completely popular in this world. Amen? And don't try to be. Try to be faithful with Jesus. John tells us something very sober. 2 John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You and I have to be careful not to participate in and support and endorse false doctrines. Had a radio program a couple weeks ago, talked about Halloween. And I said that I think there is a holiday that Christians cannot participate in. Now, you know, when it comes to Christmas, Jesus was not born the 25th of December, but I think a Christian can take advantage of that time to share their faith. I think that you can capitalize on it. You can bring out the facts and share your testimony. You don't have to compromise any principles of truth. When people talk during Easter time about the resurrection, I can talk about the resurrection. It's in the Bible. It requires no sacrifice. But when Halloween comes around, I don't see anywhere there's a crossover. I'm glad Liz waited until after Halloween before she put the pumpkins up there. No crossover. I was on the radio and one fellow said, well, can't we witness by... He said, I'd like to put a jack-o'-lantern on the front lawn of my house and I want to carve Jesus Saves in my jack-o'-lantern. And I said, brother, that looks like a compromise to me. There's some ways where I don't think that we ought to even look like Jesus is speaking through a pumpkin. Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Are you popular when you reprove them? No, but it's healthy. It keeps us separate from the disease of compromise. 1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be a partaker of other man's sins. Keep yourself pure. You and I, through wrong relationships in religion, romance, in our business relationships, we can be partakers of other man's sins. And the Lord is saying, Babylon has fallen, come out of her, my people. And the only place and the only way that we can have the courage to keep us safe during that time is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to stay close to Him and close to the cross. Amen? And if that's your desire and your prayer, you may not be able to see it in your hymnal, but I think most of you know this song, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross. What's the hymn number?
312.
312. Let's turn together and let's stand as we sing about our lovely Savior. Just like you, I may even be a little more weak than some in wanting to have love and acceptance, and you yearn for being part of the team. Nobody wants to be ostracized and alienated and shunned and scorned. But if it's your desire this morning to say, Lord, no matter what the world throws at me, I want to be faithful to you and to your word, whatever the consequences, would you lift your hand before him now? It's dark, so no one sees but God, but that's what really counts. Let's sing verse 3 together.
In the cross.
You know, just before Jesus died, he warned the disciples. He said, "Tonight, not only will one of you betray me, but all of you will forsake me." Peter jumped to his feet, said, "Though all these might forsake you, I would never forsake you." And Peter had the most chronic case of wanting to please the crowd. Well, Peter was sincere in that he loved the Lord, because when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, Peter, surrounded by his friends, pulled out a sword and began to swing it. Jesus told him, "Put his sword away." They tied his hands and hauled him off. And now it was a different assembly. And now it was the enemies of Jesus. And it was a religious group that didn't believe in Jesus. And none of his friends were there. And Peter was alone. They began to mock him and say, "Are you with us? Are you one of us? Are you one of them?" Peter said, "Oh no, I'm not one of them. I don't know who he is." And Peter didn't realize how weak he was and how enslaved he was to the approval of the crowd. Denied Jesus three times until he was converted. And after Peter was converted, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. When he heard that rooster crow, he went out and wept bitterly in the garden. He wrestled with the Lord. God forgave him. After Peter was converted, when that same group said, "Are you going to defend Jesus? We're going to persecute you if you do. Are you with us or against us?" And Peter said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That's the bottom line, friends. That's the issue in Revelation. That's the issue there in Daniel chapter 3. Are you going to bow down with everybody else and be part of the party? Or are you going to be a party pooper for the devil? I'd rather be a party pooper for the devil and sing with the angels. Amen? You need to stand up for the Lord and may not be able to please the world. You know, in closing, as we sing the last verse, if there are some of you here, compromising in this final day happens little by little in compromising with the world. Some of you maybe have felt that you're not living as you should. You're not totally consecrated to the Lord. And today, now, you'd like to say, "Jesus, I want to have a total commitment. I want to depend completely on you and not be leaning on others around me." If you'd like to come for special prayer as we sing the last verse to that cross and ask for God's strength to stand firm, we invite you to come as we sing verse 4. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you for your presence here today. You've just wrapped your arms around us. We've heard your voice speak. We know the devil has been threatened by the message today. It's sometimes a painful message, Lord, that we cannot be part of and do what everyone else does. You've called us to be a peculiar people and to follow you in a distinct way. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us the grace and strength to stand tall when everyone else is bowing down to the music. Lord, we know that that major success, when the big test comes, is going to be as a result of being faithful in the little things. Help us now, Lord, learn to be faithful in following you, to be courageous in witnessing for you in the little tests. Help us to hold firm tenaciously to the principles that Jesus gave us. I pray, Lord, you'll give us wisdom so that you can know the areas where that we can cooperate and the areas where we cannot unite. It's a thin line, Lord. And I pray that you'll help us to know how to witness to the world without being part of the world. Bless us, Lord. I pray that as we go from this place, that we can let the light of Jesus shine and help us to represent him in everything we say and do. I pray, Lord, that each of us will have a strong and a personal abiding relationship with Jesus as a personal Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 1998, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes of this event or for a free catalog of the other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, zip 17108 in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 23 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.